actually be getting into the weeds a little bit tonight on theology. In particular, how we understand covenants to some degree. So Deuteronomy itself is a covenant. And as you look at the order, as we looked at several times now, you have the first four chapters are the historical prologue, followed by the stipulation. That's the exposition of the Ten Commandments. That's all the way from the end of chapter 4 to chapter 26. Chapter 27 through 28 is the ratification ceremony, which we looked at last week with blessings and curses. And tonight, we'll continue that by looking at some more blessings and curses. But what we see tonight in the two main chapters that we'll be looking at is chapter 29 through chapter 20 is another covenant within a covenant. That's how these two chapters are structured. You have a historical prologue. You have stipulations. You have curses. You have blessings. You have a summary, that is a historical epilogue. And then you have the witnesses, all elements that make a covenant. And so what we're looking at tonight is, instead of looking at the big overarching covenant of Deuteronomy, we look at a covenant in small form in these two chapters. So it begins, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb." What's interesting about this passage is that you have to ask, what is being referred to when it says, "These are the words of the covenant"? Is it what preceded it, or is it what is going to precede it? And that's the tough question to figure out. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, these are the words that Moses spoke. A lot of people see chapter 29, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 1 as bookends to that other section. And then in verse 2, we go into another section. That is for Old Testament commentators to wrestle over and not me. But I thought we should notice that and ask the question, what is "these are the words of the covenant" referring to? And so you see in this verse that there's a mention of two covenants. So the first covenant is the one that he made with them at Horeb. Now they are at Moab. That is a renewal of the covenant. And the reason there is a renewal of the covenant, and in addition, all of Deuteronomy adding to that Levitical law that was already given, is because there's going to be a change in leadership. And so covenantal renewal is only appropriate when you have a change of leadership. So who's going to be the leader? It's going to be Joshua. So in verses 2 through 8, let me read these verses, and then we're going to go back through them and see if we can work our way through them. So in verse 2, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do.'" Now, there's a lot of important elements to these verses here, but I want us to draw our eyes to verses 3 and 4. The text specifically says your eyes saw the signs and those great wonders. You saw these things. And that's referring back to the Exodus. That's referring to all of the miraculous time that they had experienced. He says, you have seen these things. But then what does it say in verse 4? But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. So there's a difference between them physically seeing something, that they can see something, take in the perceptual sight of it, and they can hear things, and they can put together what they're hearing, but there's a totally different aspect of they didn't see it. They didn't understand what it was. And so that's the difference between a spiritual comprehension that goes beyond just a mere intellectual understanding. And in this verse, it is only given by the grace of God. Notice that in the text. They saw, but they couldn't see, and there's a reason given. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see. You see the same language in Isaiah 6, chapter 9. And 10, where Isaiah says, send me. And God says, I'm going to send you to a people that will not hear, they will not listen. The same passage from Isaiah is quoted in John regarding Jesus' ministry. These people do not have ears to hear, they do not have eyes to see. Paul uses the same language in Romans chapter 11, referring to the hardness of the Jews that had rejected the Messiah. They did not have eyes to see. They did not have ears to hear. And so, the big picture in this is this is how we see the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. In the old covenant, a land was promised to a people, to a nation. And they were called to obedience, but the nation as a whole was not given in this covenant eyes to see and ears to hear in terms of spiritual eyes and ears. The nation as a whole did not have those things. Did individuals within the nation? Yeah. In the new covenant, though, all are given eyes to see and ears to hear by virtue of new birth. No one is in the new covenant apart from new birth. So, as we look at this passage here, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. This gets connected with chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. John Owen in his biblical theology, the Puritan John Owen, and who we're going to be doing a study on him on October 30th, he writes this, connecting these two verses together. He says, although God had deposited the inestimable blessings of his word with them, they were so devoid of all spiritual strength, yet they would surely have failed of everything which pertains to eternal salvation or is pleasing to God had he not intervened to their aid in regenerating grace. So their eyes were blind, but God is going to promise them that they would have a regenerated heart, a circumcised heart. And we see that when this is given here, in this text, the thing that we have to be able to see is this is in connection with salvation. That for them to see is according to God's sovereign grace. Salvation is according to God's sovereign grace. Apart from God doing a work in the person, that regenerating grace, they will never have those eyes to see or ears to see. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, as he's talking to the disciples, They don't understand what he's saying until he gave them eyes to see and ears to hear, and they were opened up at that point. It was a sovereign work of God. In Psalm 119, verse 18, it says to open our eyes to the Word. And so I say this should always be our prayer, is that we're asking the Lord to open our eyes to his truth as we look in his Word. One of the things that's difficult about this passage as we look at it in verse 4 is that God has concealed them from seeing. He doesn't actively work them not seeing. They already can't see. There's a difference between him working in them so they can't see and him not making it so they can see. There's a difference between those two things. And we have to know that, because then otherwise we get into an uncomfortable area, don't we? Trying to explain things that we are not prepared to explain about God and his workings. So in verse 9, he says this, "Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." But what have we already learned? They can't. They can't keep that. How many of us can keep that? None of us. Verses 10 through 15, it's amazing what takes place here. There's an unusually large audience. Look at verse 10. "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God." Now, who is all of you? The text defines it. "The heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp." Let's rest on that for a moment. "From the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today." Who was included with that? Everyone that was standing there. Everyone that was standing there. "That he may establish you today as his people." Who? Everyone that was standing there. "And that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." And that's speaking of future generations that are going to be brought in to this covenant. And so it's very interesting that you see such a large swath of people that are included, including the sojourner. And then in verses 14 through 15, we see the inclusion of the foreigner with future generations. And the promise for future generations should do this. It should place a motivating factor for the people to keep obedience and to constantly be teaching their children what God had done for them. God is saying this covenant is for that future generation. So where does that place the responsibility on sharing those covenant truths with their children, on the parents, and making sure that they're continually teaching them, and that their obedience also was the condition of the covenantal blessings for the nation? And if they broke those conditions, what would happen to them? They would have the curses fall upon them, and they would have an understanding of why, because God had told them why. So the focus of the covenant here is not on the individual, though, but on the nation. And then in verses 16 through 19, you see a repeat of the curses. There's a reminder that you were in Egypt, you saw the detestable things that they had done, verses 16 and 17. And then verse 18 says this, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And this teaches us an important lesson here. Notice the categories here, a man or a woman. So it could be an individual or it could be a clan or a tribe that is rebellious. And the result of that person or persons is this. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So what's the point of that? Is that an individual can soil the rest. Yes, yeah. Let me come back to that question. But this teaches us the important truth that our sin affects others. So when a man or a group sinned by serving other gods, that sin was like a poisonous branch. This is what one commentator writes, with bitter fruit, which by nature spoiled the whole tree. You can think of the rotten apple and a barrel full of apples makes the other apples rotten. That's the picture the commentator is giving. So the people of Israel would stand or fall together as a people. The sins of one could affect the whole. Because the covenant was made with the nation, it meant that all in the nation would be affected. So let me go on to the next verse, and then I'm going to come to your question. Verse 19, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. We'd never say anything like that. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. So based on the goodness of others in this community, I shall be safe. That's what's being stated. They're being faithful. And for the sake of their faithfulness, I'm good. That's what's being stated here. That's exactly it, yeah. But the covenant was with the nation as a whole, which was comprised of the individual parts. So this stresses the individual responsibility of each person to faithfulness. The actions of one can and will affect the whole. And this certainly applies to the church today in this sense. If a church is moving in a direction, a church is together and faithful as a whole, but an individual, or say groups of individuals, who are participating in the whole, and they're living contrary to their public profession, it does affect the church. And here's how. Are our prayers hindered by our sin? Yes, absolutely. In fact, in 1 Peter, in chapter 3, Peter says that your prayers are hindered because of how we treat one another in marital relationships, the husband, how he treats the wife. We see that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. So as we come together and pray as a church, and one of those that has gathered together to pray is in habitual sin, does that not affect us, whether we see it or recognize it or not? Yeah, it does. Why do we think that Ananias and Sapphira were taken out right off the bat? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. How about that for an outreach program? Come to our church and you die. But it comes down to this, is we wouldn't be all on the same page, would it? Right? If we were trying to faithfully be obedient to God's word and to live in the grace of God and to commune with one another and commune with God. But there was sin as part of that, whether we're aware of it or not, that means we're not on the same page. We would have disunity, and our witness to the community at large would be compromised. It's why it's so important to recognize that our sin does affect those around us, whether it is directly or indirectly. Now, to a specific instance of how that could take effect, the biggest problem that I see in the church is the tendency of gossip. And I say the church as in the church in general. And you could have a group of people that are faithful and have one person that goes, did you hear about so-and-so? And these people could say, you know, that's gossip. I don't want to hear that. But they still have heard what the gossip was. They're still affected by it. And so we can see it affect us in so many different ways. And we could think of just numerous examples in which we could see the sin of one person begins to affect the sins of others. And it comes off in people's attitudes. It comes off in their own personal devotion. And it will affect, sin will affect us because sin kills us. But there's also something here that we should be aware of, and that is this idea of antinomianism. And what is antinomianism? It's anti-law. It's that I have God's grace, so I'm safe. I can just sin, and I'll be okay because God's grace. In fact, I have here in my margins written the word antinomianism as a reminder of that. I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I think today so many people say we have God's grace, so I may walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And God says this will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And then verse 20, it goes on. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him. That's a shocking verse, right? But rather, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. You go back to those curses that we read, and that phrase that these curses now will settle upon this person. And here's the worst part. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And that is that any memory of this person will be erased that does that. In verse 21, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. So in the Mosaic covenant, both blessings and curses are promised as part of the covenant. This is what will happen if this, this is what will happen if not. Then in verses 22 through 28 are what some people refer to as Mosaic eschatology. What is eschatology? It's the study of end times. The eschaton is the end. This is Mosaic end times in this sense, is that he's going to predict what will happen as a result of their disobedience and the resultant effect that will have on other nations, that other nations will look to the land and ask these questions. Why has the Lord done this to the land? What caused the heat of this great anger? And the answer is, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them, whom he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so we see an interesting note here is that in regards we see to this is that we see human responsibility and we see God's sovereignty at play. And you've seen that throughout all of this covenant is God's sovereignty and then human responsibility. The cause of their failure was their own failure. Yet God is sovereign over it all and says this is going to happen according to God's plan. God doesn't look into the future and say, this is what you're going to do because I can see that. But it's according to God's plan. But yet they're still responsible for that. Well, and that's why we have verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So in light of the preceding warning, The people may question God in this action. To this he answers. As one commentator writes, I think it was John Poole or Matthew Poole who writes this, to this he answers that the ways and judgments of God, though never unjust, are oftentimes secret and hidden from us and unsearchable by our shallow capacities. Listen to this, what Matthew Poole says, and are matter for our admiration, not our inquiry. That's a beautiful thought. Is the mystery of God in how he works in his sovereignty is not a thing for us to question, but for us a thing to admire of who God is. So what is proper is that which is revealed to us. And that's his word. And God in his mercy has revealed his will, and he did to the children of Israel. And so they had no right to question these things because God had warned them. These secret things belong to God. Jesus says a similar thing, is that no one knows the hour. But yet, how many people sit there and think they're going to do mathematical equations with the Bible and figure out something that Jesus said he couldn't figure out? Which assumes that they're a better expositor of Scripture than Jesus himself. I'll leave that for you to comment on. We go to chapter 30 and we see blessings for repentance. And I'll just admit that the weight of this passage is so important to biblical theology that it's hard to express the importance of this passage and the depth of it. But let's give it a try of looking at it. In verse 1, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. God says these things are going to happen to you. But when you return to the Lord your God who has driven you, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. He says this is what's going to happen, and he says that you're going to return. This is no longer saying in the realm of, you know, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. God is now saying this is what's going to happen. In verse 4, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now, verse 6 is speaking of what we call regeneration. That's what we call in Christian theology as the new birth, where the Spirit does a work on the person. Circumcision of the heart here precedes obedience. Circumcision of the heart must precede obedience. And here's a thing, is here's for the Christian, here is your reality in Christ. What flows out of that is obedience. Here, circumcision of the heart enables an ability to follow the law that is already placed upon the heart. And that's what's being talked about here. So you'll notice again in verse 8, after this regeneration, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. And circumcision is an outward sign that had no regenerating power. It was a sign of an inward reality. It's the same as how we practice baptism. It's that baptism is that picture of the inward reality of regeneration. And here in this section on blessing, what they are told is not that they are to be obedient, but that because of regeneration, they will be obedient. It's the same thing that Jesus says. He doesn't say that if you call me your friend, my friends, you might be obedient, or if you love me, you might be obedient. But he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is, if you are born again, you will do this. It's the reality of the Christian life. That's what's being stated here. And so, the Shema, that is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, it's only kept when God does a sovereign work on the heart. Now, what does that sovereign work on the heart look like? Let's go over to later Revelation in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. This is speaking of Israel's new heart and new spirit. And in verse 19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That, I will do this to their heart, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Go over to chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verses 26 and 27. That's a good question. I'm gonna go there. In verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Who's passive? The person. Who's active? God. Who is the one who is doing the acting upon the person? Yes, yeah, and what is the person that's having their heart changed out, so to speak, what do they have to do with it? Nothing. Nothing. In fact, what did we already learn? They couldn't do it. It takes a sovereign work of God in His grace to give that new heart. Now, as to the question of when this takes place, this is only fulfilled in the fullness of time when God sent His Son, the Messiah. And the furthering of revelation, the furthering of Scripture, points to the fulfillment of a circumcised heart only of those that are in Christ. Unlike in the first covenant, the second covenant is made with Christ and those that are in Him. And Christ fulfilled all covenant stipulations. The old covenant was mixed. The new covenant is made with disciples. And so what becomes really clear here is that a change of heart happens only in Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Says this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Going back to our friend John Owen, he looks at this word mediates, and it can be translated established. And he says this, that which lay hid in promises in many things obscure, was now brought to light. That the covenant, which had invisibly in the way of promise, so the promise, I will do these things, I will give you a new heart, that's the promise. Owen says, put forth its efficacy under types and shadows. Those were the shadows of the law. Was now solemnly sealed, ratified, and confirmed in the death and resurrection of Christ. It had before the confirmation of promise, which is an oath. It had now the confirmation of a covenant, which is blood. In the London Confession of Faith, speaking of the covenant of grace, it says this, is that it's revealed in the gospel, foretold, and it is complete in the New Testament in Christ. And so this promise of this new heart is only realized in Christ and those people that are in Christ. That is the deep waters of trying to understand the covenant. That's right. Verses 11 through 18 is a summary of everything that's taken place. He says, for this is back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, but we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, hold on. You might be thinking, didn't this just contradict itself? The whole point of this passage is to say, this is not a mystery of what you need to do. It doesn't take a messenger up to heaven and ask God, what are we to do? Because God has told them what to do. And that's the passage. And the law of God is written on the heart of everyone. It's just in the new covenant that they're able to, under God's power of regeneration or circumcision of the heart in the Old Testament, as they're looking forward to that promise fulfilled in Christ, that they're able to keep it. So, this is not too far off for you. And then verses 15 through 18, we see this as a choice. Choose life or death. It is up to you what you choose. And then verses 19 and 20 close out this miniature covenant that we've seen with witnesses. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. That sounds an awfully like what the next leader is going to say when he gets to the end of his life also, is choose life. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? So Moses closes this portion of it. You move into the succession of Joshua, and then Moses is going to become a songwriter and write a song so that they will remember these things. And we will, Lord willing, look at those aspects of Deuteronomy and finish out Deuteronomy next week. Me too. Yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your sovereign work of regeneration, of giving your people a heart of flesh and removing the heart of stone. Father, we pray that we would proclaim this message of your sovereign work to all in this community. We pray for a restful night's sleep, safe travels home, that we may return here to worship you on Sunday. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.